We continue now with the virtue of trust. I am the poem of love of God. Upon this earth, our own power over matter is as restricted as it is transitory. We create a work of art, we construct an edifice. Both these henceforth exist outside and independent of ourselves. At most, we take measures to preserve the one, to maintain the other. Equally, in the eyes of very many men, the world seems to exist of itself, once and for all created by God, now and forever preserved and directed by Him. In reality, God's creation of the world goes on day after day. He creates and does not cease His creation. At each instant, He creates those myriads of beings that make up the universe. He creates the infinitely small and the infinitely great. How much more real and helpful a conception of His infinite power would be ours if we would envisage the world in this way. How much more keenly we should perceive our dependence upon God and our need to be grateful to Him, were we to have a fuller realization of this ceaselessly creative action of God upon all that surrounds us, no less than upon ourselves. In particular, how much more serenely we should surrender ourselves to the ceaseless solicitude of that God who is at once utter power and utter love. For the utter power and grandeur of God assume an entirely new aspect if we realize that God has made and ceaselessly still makes all these marvels by His thought that is instinct with love. God loves and thinks of all things with a love that wishes them to be. He needs no more than this. By the mere fact of this, all things exist. God's thought shapes the lilies of the field and the flowers of the valley that surpass in loveliness Solomon in all his glory. It shapes each tiny flower with its delicate coloring and its petals that are finer than the finest embroidery. Each blade of grass, each strand of moss, is at each new instant brought into being by His loving thought. Equally by His thought are the minute insects, which sport unseen by our eyes, given their life. Otherwise, God has thought, that is to say, created by His thought, this vast world whose pygmies we are. Of His thought are born the polar bears and the Eskimo of the icy north, and with them equally the poor Negroes of the tropics, the tigers and wild elephants of India. From His thought there are born also the agile and frolicsome chamois, which bounds upon the inaccessible glaciers, and the great beasts that swim in the depth of the sea. All the universe is His thought. Past, present, and future are each of them His thought. By the unique, the simple, the tranquil act of His eternal and immutable thought, all things, past, present, and to be, are created. In His thought, God sees our universe. Straightway, a universe exists. In the divine thought is no trace of effort, no shadow of hesitation. Oh, incomprehensible grandeur! What weak humans are we when we stand before You? How poor is our thought compared with Your thought? In comparison with You, the insect and the most ignorant of men are one in their utter lack of essential knowledge, in their utter ultimate helplessness. Though a man be earth's greatest genius, what shall he create by his mere thought? Like a skillful painter, such a man may indeed shadow forth upon the obedient stuff of his imagination delightful and varied scenes, landscapes full of enchantment. By his spirit, he can create wistful poems, moving dramas in which many actors play their parts, yet all this is no more than a thought. All these personages live no more than an ideal existence. They have no corresponding life in the world of reality. They do not receive, as the mere effect of His thought, a real and objective existence. You alone, O God, you alone produce, you alone create, you alone cause to exist solely by your thought. You alone are responsible for our lives that are so free and so full of love. You think, and straightway the children of your thought are as your thought ordained. You think those vast suns that are stars. Forthwith, those suns shine and glow eternally. You think those millions of creatures, nameless for the greater part, that the depths of ocean bear. Straightway, those beings swarm in the seas. You think straightway all things are, all things live. The whole world is a crystallization of your thought, a magnificent poem, a moving drama with all its permutations of men and moods of which you are the author. O mighty God, O supreme and incomparable thought, O thought eternally real, eternally fruitful, convincing us that compared with God, we are nothing. How it avails to prostrate us in the dust at your feet. In each of his creatures, at the core of his being, he is present in his immensity. Thus does he make manifest to me some measure of his adorable perfections. There is one thing yet more striking and yet less known. The infinite spirit, the ineffable being, which creates all things solely by its loving thought, which by its love gives them their existence, nevertheless makes no separation of itself from that weakling and cowardly creature, which without its aid would cease to be. Each such creature lives of its own life. It lives nevertheless in the very bosom of God. Infinite intelligence exists and subsists at the core of each creature, at the heart of each of its thoughts. Intelligence lives in it, circulates in it, brims and overbrims it. At each new moment, each creature is renewed by it. Yet God, at one and the same time, eminent and transcendent, is in his creature, that by his loving creative thought he may create and recreate it. Each being, whether little or great, whether weak or powerful, is a tabernacle of God, is a host in which he hides himself, that he may ask of me my love. Oh, how few indeed there are who think of this. How few, O God, have anything approaching a steady consciousness of it. Truly, there is no separation between you and your works. In each, in all of them, you are present. Those fragrant roses that delight our eyes by the pale gold or the ivory of their petals conceal while they reveal you. In them you live. From them you seem to cry to me, "See how I love you, my child. For you I made this rose. In it I dwell forever. I have made it for you by my creative thought. I have made it beautiful, gracious, and fragrant, that it may give you pleasure and bring me back to your memory." Again, this industrious bee that comes to pillage its honey no less reveals while it conceals God. The infinite thought is found in it, forever ensuing its vital entity to this bee with its marvelous instincts. This, out of love for me and for the sake of making mine the honey which shall delight my palate. Envisage thus how the universe becomes suddenly transformed. It might be thought that the magic wand of some fairy had laid its spell upon the world. All is changed, all is transfigured. The whole of creation has become the holy temple of the Most High. All things are instinct with God. All things breathe God. All things reflect God. Over all things, God sweeps like a wave. As a sponge may be dipped in the ocean, so the whole universe is plunged in the immensity of the loving and infinite thought. Now, how all things about me are become pure, lovely, marvelous. All is God's masterpiece. Moment by moment, hour by hour, all comes from my beloved, from that infinite beauty that is all my love. Imperfection has vanished. Corruption has fled away. All is as infinite wisdom, infinite beauty. Think and will it. Henceforth, I shall understand the saints as in religious mood they bend over the flowers to kiss them with love, and with their kisses to kiss God by those flowers both revealed and concealed. I shall understand St. Paul of the Cross when he said, "Be silent, O God, it is too much. I can bear no more of it. I can absorb no more of your words of love." If any thought can comfort the soul which in this earthly exile hungers and thirsts for God, surely it is this. He is everywhere, this God whom my soul desires before all things, this Beloved towards whom it is perpetually swept by an essential and transcendental urgency, this God whom on earth I am not able to see, and yet who is my utter need. He is above me, he is beneath me, he is upon my every hand. Beneath my feet he creates the flowers and fruit. About my head, out of love for me, he creates birds and insects. I am plunged deep in him, my beloved, as in an ocean of love. He, the wholly concealed, is also in a measure the wholly revealed. Alas, as long as the eyes of my soul be not pure enough to gaze upon his face in heaven, he remains far more concealed than revealed. I too am the poem of love of God. How great is his love for me! The lesson of trust in relation to union with God. But I, am I forgotten in this great tableau of the universe created by the divine thought? This I, what then is this I? Ah, I too am the creation of God's ceaseless thought. I too owe my life to the breath that he draws eternally. God is forever in me. I owe my being to his loving thought. For my very life I have to thank him and his active love. My sleep is born of his love. My prayer and my love are his thought no less. The work that I do, the growth that is mine, they alike are his thought. As is true of no other thing, I am his thought, his poem of love, the fruit of his ineffable intelligence that is forever eminent in my soul. At each new moment, I am a fragment thought objectively brought to realization. I am his thought. I am the child of his thought, gotten by his love. What dear delight has this idea for me? Possibly it had never occurred to me before. In that case, how from this time I would love the vast and loving thought whose work I am, this Father and this Mother supreme above all others, that hidden within me is now and forever the vital breath of my being. In him we live and move and are. Further, how valid a reason is this to be forever one with him, to seek his presence continually, to possess my soul at all times, never to be wholly preoccupied by outside interests, but forever to keep the best of my soul like another Magdalene lovingly kneeling at the feet of her Lord. Behold me then, me also transfigured from this day forth. For am I not the thought of God, the fruit of his thought? I am beautiful with a divine beauty, divine because it comes from God, with an unsuspected, uncomprehended beauty, with a beauty which is the admiration of the angels, but which, in its fullness on this earth, I shall never know. For it is a beauty sprung from infinite beauty, from infinite thought. Alas, it may be that I am deluded. Truly, I am a mirror of infinite beauty, but the mirror is badly tarnished. I am an expression of God's thought, but the expression is faulty, alas. The flowers, the trees, the beasts, every brute around me that has not man's gift of reason, all in their unconsciousness, realize that thought of God to which they owe their being. But in my case, this unhappily is no longer true. In all that concerns the non-spiritual aspects of my life, I realize in full that thought of God which is the breath of my being. Yet God's thought has created me for something more than an unreasoning brute. It has created me as man. Yet God's thought has given me that mysterious free will, which is man's prerogative. Moreover, this fact has immense implications. It follows from it that I can allow myself to follow the line of God's thought perfectly and to go whither God urges me. But alas, equally, I can withstand his thought, can stray from the direct path of it. Like a poor color in a painter's hand, like a faulty piece of marble beneath a sculptor's fingers, I can resist and betray the divine artist. In his forever patient and long-suffering goodness, ceaselessly he endeavors to restore or refashion me. His thought will shape me as beautifully as this ill use of my free will permits his love and his infinite wisdom. Some of us may possibly have seen skilled glassblowers at work. Beneath their clever fingers, a shapeless mass is transformed marvelously into a delightful vase, rich with its varied colors. Such a vase is a realization of the glassblower's thought. With painful effort, it is true, he makes his shadowy imitation of the divine artist who by his thought effortlessly creates our being. Often his material is unmalleable. It develops faults. A flaw in the glass means that the bowl or the vase is either broken or misshapen. The glass blower must then begin again or seek to make some other article of this unpromising material. Oh, how lovely are the natural things about us, those things that are the fine flower of God's creation, the unspoilt work of the Creator, of love's creative thought. How often we're tempted to envy their lot and to say, "Ah, would that I too were part of the fine flower of God's creation, were part of the unspoiled work of His hands." Now that I have better understanding of the power of God and of the work that He performs in me, shall I not seek more wholeheartedly to surrender myself to the divine action, to the urge of the divine artist present in me, at each new moment, adding a further touch to the cherished masterpiece, which I am in His eye? Shall I not add to my obedience an infinite respect and a surpassing love called forth by a consciousness of His divine inspirations? Shall I not remain ceaselessly in union with Him, though it be only at my soul's focal point? In particular, shall I not take jealous care utterly to avoid even the lightest sin, in that sin is grit put into the wheels of God, slowing them down and spoiling the finished work that is myself? Still more important, if I have come to realize my own nature as a being created by the loving thought of God, I shall fling wide the gates of my soul to loving trust and to complete self-surrender. Lastly, if we but think of them in a religious spirit as a realization of the thought of God, the countless parts of the universe whole become, as we've seen, so much more lovely and lovable in our eyes. If this be true of us, how much more true is it of the divine artist, who by his loving thought creates the countless parts, gives birth to the universal whole? Is it not the mark of an artist that he shall love his own work? Painters, sculptors, musicians, poets delight, frankly, in the masterpiece at which they've patiently toiled. They look upon it lovingly. The sight of it brings them happiness and plunges them into delightful daydreams. For is not God something of an artist himself? Has he not given his creative instinct play? At what cost and with what toil, he alone knows. In his creation, does he not make rediscovery of himself? Further, does not God, the supreme artist, love the child of his thought? This is true indeed, with a love which we can never conceive. He loves each of his works, whose smallest detail marvelously reveals his wisdom, his beauty, his lovableness, his omnipotence. In these manifestations of his divine attributes, with loving complacency, he sees the reflection of himself. He loves every syllable of this divine poem that is the universe, every note of this magnificent symphony, which is the history of the world. He loves it with a surpassing love, with that love with which he loves himself and all that comes from him. God declares the Scriptures, loves all the work of his hands. Yet, though he loves all his works, that are divine insofar as they derive from him, exterior and inadequate symbols of himself though they doubtless be, he loves with a loving predilection man, the masterpiece of visible creation. More marvelously than any other creature, man makes manifest all God's perfections. In man's soul, God finds reflected something of his own spirituality and of his own eternity. Thus, he himself declares in the Holy Scriptures, "My delights were to be with the children of men." What words may describe with what love he follows me by night as by day with his divine eyes? What words may describe his love for that microcosm of his divine qualities which I am? Or what words tell of the tenderness, of the loving passion with which he ceaselessly stirs and quickens my spirit? Were only I to understand, in some small measure, the love which God has for me, solely because I am his little creature, what peace and trust would possess my heart? Then, in my own eyes, I shall be seen no longer as a creature full of faults, of sins, and of miseries that at certain junctures fill even myself with dread and disgust, despite my self-love. My many miseries notwithstanding, I shall be seen as a child of the infinite thought, as a jeweled masterpiece of the beauty, of the wisdom, and of the omnipotence of God. I shall feel that I am the object of the vast love of that God who never forsakes his blessed work and finds his joy in making that work his abiding place. There is no doubt that my sins are odious, above all in the eyes of God. My moral miseries are hideous indeed. Yet this sorrowful medley of the divine qualities, which the thought of God creates in me, and the abominations which the improper use of my free will brings about, in no way diminishes the love of God. On the contrary, it fills him with an immense compassion, that compassion which God and God alone knows, a compassion that is essentially blessed, and that for me should prove a constant spring of trust that is daily renewed. O God, how little have I known myself until now! Never till now have I seen myself in this divine light, with this heavenly halo about my head. Give me each day new knowledge of this sweet name, creature. As you give it to the saints, give me some small realization of this surpassing love with which you surround each of your works, and in particular, that poor insignificant thing, myself. Were I but to experience, though for brief moments only, what the saints so often have experienced, how dazzling a light would flood and transform my life. The saints, those pure and ardent souls, at God's hands receive not merely the grace of knowing, as a result of a special experience, God as immanent God, but of knowing him specifically as God who works within them. From time to time, they're conscious of themselves as the most recent of his handiwork. How ineffable a concept is this! For if already the mere thought of the ceaseless working of God in ourselves is so sweet to us, what shall be said of that perceived and mystical experience which God gives to whom he will. For then the soul knows no other desire than this, to forsake the self forever, to surrender and utterly to abandon itself to the great divine artist, to the great creative thought, which is all wisdom and all love alike. In God's thought, I too belong to the supernatural order. It would seem that man's soul might climb no higher than this, yet there is still one stage left unattained. Our inherent nobility has a greater potentiality yet. Hitherto, we've considered man, the man that we are, from the natural standpoint only. But God, by his thought, has created us with a supernatural as well as with a natural life. In the natural order, as we've seen, all is an expression of God, and we ourselves more than any other thing. Yet this expression is not the substance, but the shadow. It is the thought of God, but his thought expressed in an order wholly inferior to his own. We are the thought of God. We are his likeness. More exactly, we can be said to be eternal beauty's colorless shadows. By sanctifying grace and all the supernatural virtues which accompany it, and the particular divine favors which nourish it, God's thoughts give us an ineffably exalted shape. In the divine order itself, we become his thoughts' fine flower, his thoughts' ripe fruit. No longer his servants, we are by this his thought shaped anew as sons of his divine adoption, as sons worthy of him, expressly made for him, and fit to possess him eternally. By his thought, we are quickened with a divine life, clothed anew in a celestial beauty, compared with which our soul, with its natural faculties, however noble these be, is of no account. For this new beauty, which is his gift, makes of us a place worthy of the divine guest dwelling within it. This miracle, which sanctifying grace performs in our soul, in exalting us to be the adopted sons of God, gives us a new right to God's love and consequently a new motive for trust. Since God loves each of his creatures, those creatures that are his thoughts, even when they be dead matter or unreasoning brute, since he loves man immensely, even when he is merely God's creature and does not yet enjoy the boon of sanctifying grace, what mind shall conceive the love which God knows for those who have become his sons by adoption, for those in whom by night as by day he abides, by sanctifying grace, making their souls sensible of the warmth that his presence brings? Who shall say with what tenderness, with whatever watchful solicitude he cares for those souls in which he lives his supernatural life, that life which is the foretaste and actual beginning of the life eternal, that life which establishes our right to our heavenly heritage? When his eyes behold such souls, God in them sees his heirs, to whom already he has made marvelous gifts, and for whom, provided they keep green their faith, he reserves the complete and utter gift of that eternal beatitude which is yet to come. Each of these souls, destined to love and to adore him eternally in heaven, is more dear to his heart than a whole universe. There is nothing that he's not ready to do to save such a soul from sin and to pilot it to heaven's safe harbor. There are times when I shall chance, it may be, to feel myself alone fighting perfection's fight. Repeatedly, I shall have the vivid perception that in my work I'm alone, that in my striving for holiness I am no less alone, that God is miserly in his gifts, seeming not to care whether or no he gives support to my own poor efforts. It is at such times as these, above all, that I must think of that incomprehensible love which he feels for me, his little creature, raised now to the rank and supernatural life of a son of God. This thought shall help me to bring back to my soul that peace and that trust which have fled from it, and to restore in me an abiding consciousness that I am God's beloved child, whom He surrounds with countless evidences of His loving tenderness. I also am the poem of love of Jesus. In me and through me, He expresses His love for the Father. Hitherto we've spoken only of our soul insofar as it's been created by the thought of God in relation to His three persons. It remains for us briefly to consider our soul in relation to the particular creative thought of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made man. This will make still more manifest the inconceivable nobility of our soul and the infinite and loving goodness of God in regard to ourselves. As I owe my being to the creative thought of God, so I owe it to the thought and the love of Jesus Christ. Perpetually, I am His thought's concern. I am one atom in the vast work of Jesus, which is the universe, that work of love performed that His Father may be glorified. As the second person of the Blessed Trinity, as eternal wisdom, as the Word of God, now and forever He by His thought gives me my being. As the Word made flesh, as the Redeemer and our soul Savior, as the Son who supremely glorifies the Father, as the Alpha and Omega of all things, out of love for His Father, He gives me supernatural life, that He may make me holy for the sake of God's glory. All things upon this earth, whether animate or inanimate, whether beast or man, have existed from the beginning of time. In the hands of the Word made flesh, both are and eternally shall be the means of magnifying and of infinitely loving the eternal Heavenly Father. The whole world is created to this end. Every living creature is a syllable of this vast poem of love, of this perpetual hymn of love that Jesus, God made man, chants to the Father. His mystical body, His mystical members, are united in a particular bond with Him and quickened with His own divine life. They have lot and part in it by prescriptive right. This poem of love of Jesus, which is His own perpetual outpouring of love for the Father, I myself essentially am. Now and always He makes me His tool to love God upon earth, as formerly in this world He expressed His love for God by the fact of His holy humanity. I may be described as a flower quickened by love, a flower that, born of His thought, has no other purpose in life than to please God and to give Him delight. Through me, Jesus forever lovingly gives Himself to His Father. Insignificant, imperfect, and sin-blemished creature that I am, at the same time, in the eyes of the Lord and Creator of all things, I am made abundantly beautiful by the beauty of Jesus. I am the perpetual manifestation, the lasting expression of His love for the Father. What utter peace this true and sublime conception should bring me! How it should make my heart swell with a loving and serene trust! Despite my weakness and my repulsiveness in God's eyes, I stand for the love of Jesus for Himself. He loves me with an inexpressible love, in that I am grown transparent, grown luminous with Jesus. How the Father loves me in return! What joy and what trust should reign in my heart! It is possible that this thought may never have occurred to me. Truly, I shall never understand with what ineffable tenderness God broods over me, because in me He sees His beloved Son, who is the object of His divine complacency. As only God can love it, He loves the symbol that I am of the perpetual love of Jesus. He loves this flame of love of His beloved Son. Ceaselessly, He beholds His Jesus, who in me loves Him, who with me as his instrument gives himself to God, as God reciprocally gives himself to Jesus. He loves me. That is to say, in me he loves his Jesus ineffably. He beholds in me this loving poem of his beloved Son, written syllable by syllable. He beholds his brood. He beholds his merits that through the sacraments are my own spiritual life, more particularly through the sacrament of Holy Mass and its sacrifice of love, that spiritually is my daily bread and meat. He beholds all his divine inspirations, all his efforts to sanctify me for the sake of God's glory. In a word, all that this poem implies as to the loving activity of Jesus on my behalf. Thus, too, I become, through Jesus and in Jesus, the object of God's complacency. Ah, how poor was my knowledge of myself! How little I suspected of all that there is in me of God! Once I saw of myself little or nothing except the human and personal aspect. As a consequence, I saw myself the complete egoist, wholly repulsive and calculated to arouse only the horror and disgust of God, himself so holy and so pure. Because of this, in those days my soul was stifled in an atmosphere of restless distrust, of agonizing fears. But now, at last, I begin to see myself as I am. It seems that I'm enveloped in the pure and vivifying air of God's love, that vast love which God, in spite of all my shortcomings, has for me through Jesus who lives in me. Fortunate creature that I am, fortunate in my union with Jesus, fortunate in that infinite love which in and through me he manifests for his Father and which secures for me his infinite love in return. Above the dark clouds, the whirling dust, and the raging storms which so often beset my life, the sun of eternal charity shines upon me, forever changeless and calm, confounding Jesus and myself in the same ardent love. Have trust, O my soul, now and forever have trust. When all is black and sorrowful, most of all have trust, for you are not alone. In God's eyes you brim over with Jesus, who in you and through you loves his Father. You are infinitely dear to God, and there's nothing that he's not ready to do for you or to give you in return for the love of Jesus, so only that you remain well inclined towards God and seek to dwell in union with him. Perpetually, the love of Jesus in you and through you has access to the Father. Perpetually, no less, the grateful love of the Father floods you with divine grace and assists the efforts made by Jesus for your sanctification. Have trust, O my soul, surrender yourself unreservedly to this life of Jesus in you. Be docile to all his divine solicitation. Be amenable to his slightest suggestion. Upon this earth, have no other joy, no other delight, no other ideal than to share fully and perfectly in the loving activity of Jesus, who lives and works in you forever, that he may love the Father. Zealously avoid all sin, all voluntary faults. Your sins and your omissions are the one disharmony in love's concert. Guilty of these, you fail to be the hymn of love of Jesus for his Father. You deny yourself to him and his need to magnify God. You prefer to love and magnify yourself. In effect, for the hymn of love has been substituted a hymn of egoism, sung by your self-love. Be ceaselessly vigilant, therefore, to avoid every manifestation of self-love and of life's egoism. Identify yourself with the will of Jesus, with all his divine activity within you. There is nothing that of itself is finer or more noble. There is nothing that brings more peace. Your life will become a foretaste of heaven. To be the perpetual flame of love of Jesus, to be his hymn of love to the Father's glory, to be these voluntarily, joyously, abundantly, from a perfect docility to the inspirations of the Savior, in this, what joy there is, what radiant life, what safe harbor of utter peace and of heavenly trust. Let us continue with the virtue of trust in the next chapter on the next tape.